Should we just pray? We need God's help. Lord, we thank you indeed for this word. Thank you for this great example of the apostles. Thank you for the great demonstration of the power of Jesus by his Holy Spirit in this marvellously encouraging passage. We ask this morning that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts to encourage us, to make this word take root in our hearts, to change and transform our lives of prayer, and to make us effective witnesses for Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Now, last week we saw that Jesus' followers were proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, that he's the only Saviour, that the resurrection of the dead comes in Jesus Christ. And we saw that God's word, this good news, the reign of Jesus, is being opposed by the world. They don't just sit idly by whilst Jesus' kingdom extends and the kingdom of the world diminishes. But in the events of this passage today, in the words of their prayer, we see that they didn't carry on proclaiming Jesus simply because they were flippant or very laid-back people. They weren't kind of spiritual cowboys with a devil-may-care attitude to the opposition that they were facing. They knew the seriousness of the opposition and of their situation. But the reason why they carried on proclaiming Christ is because they knew who their God is. They knew that he could equip them fully for the task that they faced. So it is a great lesson for us today as we face actually exactly the same opposition today. The world, the flesh, the devil. It just takes a slightly different form in our lives today. And we see here how we should approach the great task of proclaiming the gospel that we have. And we see here how we should proclaim the gospel and get the power we need if we need to be effective. The apostles show us how we should approach this conflict between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of Christ. And we need to pray to the sovereign Lord for power in our evangelism. So let's look first at verses 23 to 28. Pray to the sovereign Lord. That's what we learn here. It is striking, isn't it, that in verse 24 the apostles, as soon as they hear this report of the conflict, the opposition that they face, they're released, and what do? Well, they immediately turn to prayer. Verse 24, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. They don't call for a stiff drink, just got out of prison quickly. They don't just try and block it out, switch off in front of the television, hoping they can forget about it and de-stress. They turn to the one who they know can actually help. But the most striking thing, even more than that they turn to prayer, is the person who they pray to. The first half of their prayer, at least the first half, up to verse 28, is all really an affirmation of who God is and who God is in their situation. It's a bit like a creed. It's taking up the scriptures of the Old Testament and rehearsing all that it says about the God that they're talking to. It's summed up there in that word, sovereign, those words, sovereign Lord, in verse 24. He's the sovereign Lord, the one who has full sovereignty over the world. And if you look at the rest of verse 24, you can see why he's the sovereign Lord, why he's the sovereign Lord. He is the sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. That description comes straight out of the Old Testament, out of Genesis and out of later places, and it's always used to sum up the totality of creation. The different realms, the heavenly realm and the sky, everything we can see up there, and the invisible things in the heavenly realms, and then the earth and the sea and everything in them. He made the lot. And the point is that because he's the creator of everything, he's the ruler of everything. But there are two ways, aren't there, in which we could think about God being the ruler of creation. He's the rightful ruler. He made it. It belongs to him. He's got the legal title to it all. And he should be acknowledged by everyone as ruler. But there's also a sense in which being the ruler means that he's the actual ruler, the effective ruler of everything. He's not like a British monarch who's only a constitutional monarch, and actually isn't really the ruler. He doesn't just rule in name only, he's the effective ruler. Everything that happens is according to his will. This is what we need to take on board from the apostles. Because God created everything, nothing exists apart from him. The sun only rises because he wills it to. A seed grows into a plant because he wills it to. Gravity carries on working because he wills it to. We can only think and act and choose because he chooses to enable us and let us. Now, as soon as you hear this, you might, someone might reasonably ask, well, it's fair enough to say that God's the effective ruler, but actually, don't most people ignore him? Don't most people just go their own way? Well, it's true, and the apostles are very aware that God's right to rule is resisted. So there's a quote, Psalm 2, in verses 25 to 26. They say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. It was the experience of King David who wrote this psalm, the experience of Jesus, who they're talking about now when he was crucified, and now the experience of the apostles as they proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, that God's right to rule will be resisted. People will oppose him. The world and its rulers are set against him. But, the apostles tell us, no one can oppose his actual rule, his effective rule. They go on, verses 27 to 28. For truly in this city, it's true, we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This is the amazing extent of this sovereign Lord's power. He has so ordered things in his world that even the evil designs of humankind find a place in his plan. They ultimately work to achieve God's purposes. God doesn't do evil, but in the eternal plan of God, the power of evil is subdued to his will. It's made to fit his purposes, so that his perfect good is the result. The most evil event in all history proves the rule. That if God even predestined the murder of the innocent Son of God for salvation and for the ultimate good of establishing God's kingdom, then how much more does that hold true for the small events of day-to-day life, the little evils we encounter? And that's a tremendous comfort in any situation of pain that we might be in, any distress or trouble that we might encounter. It is a great comfort to know that evil isn't free to rampage through our lives at will and finally stand victorious over our shattered lives. Evil might be like a popular image of a ferocious dog, but evil is kept firmly on a tight leash by God. He's in control. God's got a purpose in it all. We're not subject to the random winds of blind fate. We're not finally in the power of changeable people with evil motivations. We're in the hands of God. In 1874, a French steamer sank and a Christian woman was rescued, but her four children were drowned along with everybody else on the boat. And the woman sent a telegram to her husband called Horatio Spafford, and the telegram just said, saved alone. 2 years later, Horatio Spafford wrote a hymn commemorating the death of his children. He wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Horatio Spafford was somebody who had learned that as the wild seas of life foam around him, he needs to take a firm grasp of the rock, of the sovereignty of God in every situation. But the sovereignty of God is especially important to grasp in this matter of evangelism, as we face the conflict that comes from the opposition of the world to the gospel. We must recognise that we are in a great battle. This image from Psalm 2, these words are words from a battle. We're in a cosmic war where the world, the flesh and the devil rage against God, and where human beings do the dirty work. When people hear the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord and they reject the gospel, they're waging war against God. They're fighting against his kingdom, and we're the soldiers and the servants who are at the front line. It's as if in our words, as we speak out the gospel, it's as if through them Jesus is holding out his royal scepter so that people might bow before it. But as we know, many people do fight against it, and they might not threaten us physically, as is the case here for the apostles, and as is the case for many, many millions of Christians around the world today. But they might make a joke of us as we speak up for Jesus. They might threaten our progress in our career. They might have a go at us and tell us to stop ramming your religion down my throat, as Paul said this week to me that he has seen. They might be apathetic and interested only in material things. Ignore our words. They might have a commitment to some other philosophy or religion, to some great social cause. They might quietly avoid us because they think that we're judgmental or insensitive or won't understand them. We're domineering, we're boring, whatever. And so strong is the resistance to Jesus' rule in our society today, our apathetic society, it's worth remembering Tony Blair, when he was the most powerful person in the country for 10 years, a whole decade. He kept quiet about his belief in Christ because, he said, frankly, people will think you're a nutter. But it's good to know, isn't it, that the people who oppose the gospel aren't finally in charge even of their own hearts, never mind the rest of the fate of the world. If we were setting out on this great task of evangelism, trusting in our powers of persuasion, our cleverness, the perfection of the beauty and holiness of our lives, of the receptivity of the people that we're talking to, or even if we were trusting to the truth of the message that we bring, well, it would be an utterly false hope, because even the truth will be always opposed by those who won't have Jesus as Lord. If it's left to the human will, whether to accept or to reject Christ, the answer will always be no. But we thank God that he is sovereign and we are not. He saves people in spite of their rebellion. He did it for me. I think he's done it for most of us here this morning. He suppresses our rebellion by the power of the Holy Spirit so that we might see the truth that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is Saviour. He gives us the gifts of faith and new birth. These aren't things we can do ourselves, but he does it. He's the sovereign Lord. That's the great motivator in evangelism, to know that he is the sovereign. Sometimes people imagine that if God is truly sovereign, then there's no point in praying. It's like a rigged election. Perhaps some people in Zimbabwe were feeling like this, I don't know, or in Russia. I think it's like a rigged election, and God's decided the result beforehand, and he's got no interest in hearing from anybody. There's no point voting. There's no point praying. But of course, it's not like a rigged election, because God is listening. He is able to answer our prayers. If God wasn't sovereign, there would be no point in praying. But because he is, then prayer is all important. That's the confidence that the apostles had here. I wonder if sometimes when you come to pray, you've got a little voice that's saying, there's no point in praying. There's nobody listening. I wonder whether you sometimes think, it's not going to change anything. And perhaps you're praying for your friend Bill, and the little voice says, Bill's too resistant. He's not going to change. Give up. Pray for somebody easier. Pray a more general prayer so that you can't be disappointed. Don't actually pray for his salvation. But of course, God can do something about Bill. He's done something about me. Remember then, when you come to pray, who you're praying to. It's a great practice, as the apostles did here, to begin with Scripture. To read the Bible first, before we launch off into our prayers. So we remember the God that we're praying to. So that we remember his promises, his purposes, his plans. And so that we're praying in accordance with his will. And we can come to him and say, God, you're the sovereign Lord. I know you can do something about Bill. And we can pray and sue God that he would do what he says he can do and the things that he promises to do. We can pray with confidence. That's the great example of the apostles. But what should we pray for? Verses 29 to 31 show us that we should pray for power in evangelism. Most of the prayer, it's very worth noting, most of the prayer is really taken up with reflecting who God is and his sovereignty of power in Scripture and in history. But now in verse 29, they ask the Lord to look upon their situation and to equip them for it. They pray for power in evangelism. And they do that in two ways. First of all, they pray in verse 29 that God would grant to his servants to continue to speak his word with all boldness. And we saw last week that Peter had spoken so boldly and effectively as he did, not because he was Peter, but because of the Holy Spirit who was filling him. And we can see here they didn't take the help of the Holy Spirit for granted. Even though they'd seen and experienced such marvellous things, they knew that without the Holy Spirit they were nothing. They would be crushed and silenced by the opposition just as effectively as you and I are most of the time. It's quite encouraging, isn't it, that these people aren't superheroes. Not in any way. They're just as weak and spineless as the rest of us. Sharing the good news of Jesus is usually a scary business because of this conflict, because of this rebellion. I think if you weren't in any way scared in evangelism, then you would have to be an insensitive clod who had no idea that people were actually resistant, that people were uninterested. And sometimes we might be tempted to say to ourselves, well, I find this so difficult. I think I'm not an evangelist. You know, there are some people who are an evangelist. I'm not an evangelist. I'll be a witness just through my actions alone. I'm not one who should speak. Now, of course, it's true that not every Christian is an evangelist and some are called to be witnesses. But in the Bible, primarily the work of a witness is to bear testimony. Sure, through actions, they witness to the power of God in transforming our lives. They witness that he is the King who's able to change and save. But we give testimony about who Jesus is and what he's done. We bear witness with our words. The reason that you and I find evangelism difficult is, wait for it, because it's difficult. It is difficult, and we need to encourage ourselves with that. Of course it's difficult, but that's why we need to pray to the Holy Spirit. Pray to God for his Holy Spirit better, to grant that we would be faithful to speak and that we would be able to speak with boldness. Of course, the apostles don't sort of pray for boldness and then think, you know, if God gives me boldness, then I will speak. They're clearly determined to speak. They've already said, we're going to carry on speaking because of what we've seen and heard. But with this determination in mind, they pray for the boldness to carry on doing, because they know it's God's to grant. And then secondly, they pray in verse 30, not just for the boldness to speak, but also that as they preach, verse 30, that God would stretch out his hand to heal, as signs and wonders are performed through the name of his holy servant, Jesus. In Jesus' ministry, he healed people, he performed miracles to demonstrate that he is the Lord. He's the one with authority over all creation. He's the one who is able to renew life. He's the one who finally will bring in his wonderful kingdom of peace at the end of time. He's the one who's able to destroy the power of evil. He showed he was the king and that his kingdom is here. And then the apostles, of course, performed signs and wonders and healed people for exactly the same reason. They didn't do it in their own authority, as Jesus did. Jesus just said, you're healed, mate. But the apostles said, you're healed in Jesus' name. They did it in the name of Jesus. They showed that Jesus has the authority as God's appointed king to renew people's lives, to bring in God's kingdom. And what about us? Is this prayer a model for us? Should we expect to do these things? Well, the answer, as many of us will guess, is yes and no. And it's always complicated, isn't it? No, because we're not the apostles. We're not apostles. We don't have their authority to reveal the gospel to the world as they did. And so we shouldn't expect to have the authority to demonstrate the reality of it either. But the answer is yes, too, because we do reveal his truth to the world in a lesser way as we proclaim the gospels, the gospel that the apostles taught. And because Jesus is the king, his kingdom has come. We wait for the day when he comes back and establishes his kingdom fully. But we should expect that our prayers made in Jesus' name will be answered in remarkable ways. Of course we should. And probably most of us have seen remarkable answers to prayer. The works of God's kingdom in our world. And we see there that God answered the apostles. He shook their buildings, a great sign to them. He filled them with the Holy Spirit. And they did speak the word of God with boldness, as we will read on next week. This power to evangelize that they had and that they demonstrated only comes from the Holy Spirit. The apostles knew that. That's why they prayed it. Jim Packer wrote, "We are to pray because only the sovereign Holy Spirit in us and in men's hearts can make our preaching effective to men's salvation. And God will not send his Spirit where there is no prayer." That's a real challenge, isn't it? David Jackman, he's a man with a lifetime of effective preaching behind him, said recently that as he climbs the pulpit steps on a Sunday morning, he will follow the old preacher's habit of praying that word of the creed, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." He'll say that over and over again to himself as he steps up to preach. And here at St Andrew's, we've been blessed with the most wonderful church. I don't know about you, I love being part of this congregation. I love the warmth of the fellowship and the times that we have together, the good things that God's done amongst us. And a lot to give thanks for. We've got this great church location, many gifts of different people in the congregation. But I don't know about you, but I think we need more of the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't we? We'd be a fool to say no. Isn't that sometimes a missing link between the gifts that we have and our effectiveness in mission? In 1739, about 60 people, including the Wesleys and Whitfield, met in London for prayer. and the Holy Spirit filled them in a fresh way. John Wesley described it like this. About 3 a.m, as we were continuing instant in prayer, the power of God came mightily upon us, insomuch that many cried out for exceeding joy, and many fell to the ground. As soon as we were recovered a little from that awe and amazement at the presence of His Majesty, we broke out with one voice, "We praise Thee, O God, we acknowledge Thee to be the Lord." And that outpouring of God's Spirit was reckoned to be a key moment in the revival then that swept Britain and America in the 18th century. Now, the Lord doesn't give us the expectation that we're going to get our building shaken this morning, or that we're going to have such a remarkable experience. And if we're looking for an experience, we're looking for completely the wrong thing. But surely He does teach us that we need power for evangelism from the Holy Spirit. Surely He teaches us here in this passage that we need to pray for power for the Holy Spirit, so that we might carry out and fulfill effectively the mission that He gives us, so that we might effectively preach the good news of Jesus Christ, proclaim Him as Lord, proclaim Him as the Saviour to our generation. We're the only people who can reach this generation. The apostles have gone. Perhaps there's some reluctance on our part. Perhaps laziness, as prayer actually is hard work. You know, you're getting onto your knees and you think, oh, wish I was sitting in front of the TV. Perhaps fear that we just, you know, if we pray for it, then we're actually going to have to do it. Actually, have to kind of speak to someone. Perhaps unbelief. Can we really pray with confidence that God will work in people's lives today, that He'll capture people for Christ? Perhaps even unholiness, that we don't want our lives to have to change if we're going to be recognise ourselves as being on the front line. What stops us? Let's not wait for some experience before we proclaim Jesus as Lord. But sure, let's determine that we will preach Him, that we will tell others, and let's seek the Lord together as a church. Let's seek the Lord for His power. In our individual prayer times, let's be praying for us as a congregation. Let's be praying for ourselves. God, today, I'm going to look for opportunities to tell people about Jesus. Give me those opportunities. Open my mouth. Give me boldness when the time comes. Help me to say something, whatever fool I make of myself, so that I might make Christ known, so that people might come to know Him. Let's hoist our sails, as it were, so that the wind of the Holy Spirit might fill them. Let's pray now. And then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, we thank You that everything that we read that's good and true and powerful in the New Testament of the work of Your gospel, it all comes from You. And Your great sovereignty is You decide the course of history so that it might fulfill Your plans, bring salvation, establish Your kingdom, redeem this lost world. And we thank You that it comes from You, the working of Your Holy Spirit in the lives of men and women and children. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that in Your good will, You would enable us here in this congregation, in our lives, to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. Lord, help us to come to You, in prayer with real faith as these apostles had, remembering that You are the sovereign Lord over all. Lord, help us to call upon You with faith, have some urgency, have some love and compassion in our hearts for the people around us. Father, we pray that Your mighty Holy Spirit would come down upon us in this congregation to make us fit for purpose, to fill us afresh to give us the boldness that we need so that we might proclaim Christ Jesus as Lord. Pour out your Spirit upon us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.